All right. Hopefully that's it. Yes? Good. Praise God. Well, good morning. It's still technically morning, so I can say that this morning as we go into the afternoon. So today we are still continuing back to the book of Ephesians. Lord willing, we will be there next week. This morning, as I actually did want this. I wanted to read that article the thing that Carrie was speaking about this morning, as in our prayer time. And I copied this so that I would not, this is concerning California and the California Assembly in Sacramento, the capital of California. This is, Bill A, B as in boy, 2943. And in this short article, this is what's going on in California. By vote of 50-18, the California Assembly approved a bill on Thursday, April 19th, 2018, telling churches and others with traditional beliefs about gender and sexual orientation that advocating their views could get them sued. AB 2943 declares advertising, offering to engage in, or engaging in sexual orientation, change efforts with an individual is illegal under state's consumer fraud law. 50-18. But that's what we're up against. That's what the church is. That's not the only one. There's another bill, a state Supreme Court judge, and I can't remember what state it was. I wish I could remember. Has to deal with the way that pastors are compensated for being pastors. They are trying to change that, to take that away. All these IRS bills, there's a lot of different things that have changed. Thanks to the prior 12-year, or let's see, it was the prior years of President Obama. Under his guidance, the IRS was wanting to change the way the church is viewed, and so they have made some changes that are coming. And that's one of the things that they want to take away is the way that we operate as churches. You see, if they can attack the church via legal means, then that will essentially criminalize all of us, especially the clergy. You know, this morning on the Facebook page where I got that little quote, that blurb about that bill, 2943, it was interesting, some of the comments that were on there, but one of the things that I posted on there, I said, you know, if I was in California right now, I would just toss out my sermon that I was working on and all those things, and I would just speak specifically about those subjects. And I would post it on live Facebook and every media that I could platform and just say, go ahead. If you want to make us criminals, then do it. And challenge their position. That is the doctrine of the lesser magistrate. Sometimes the people need to rise up. And I said, you know, but the sad thing is, I have had a dislike and a distaste for California for years, even in my BC era. And I just wrote, you know, that's what I would like to see. I wish the pastors there had that kind of courage. But they're weak, and they'll give in. They always do, because it's not the nice thing to do. It's better to go along to get along. Well, I might lose my thousands of people that I have that come every morning on Sundays and during the week. It's a good way to clear the flock out and get the, you know, get that down to where it's the sheep. And not so many goats. But unfortunately, I've always viewed California as very weak. They're weak-willed. The spirit's not even willing. And if it's, you know, if it if it if they raise up and start doing something and surprise me, then, you know, I'll repent of that. But that's what I've always seen. It's like they have millions and millions and millions of people that are so-called Christians, and they do nothing to affect their surroundings. Yes, and so it's just one of those things that just is really mind-boggling, and it's as those of you who have long-time members here that have been here with us in Provo since we moved to Provo, and know that I continually am making you aware of these things because I'm not one of these who believes that we're just gonna magically fly away one day and miss it all. I don't see that. I see us as being what Jesus said. You're going to have tribulation. And so I just want to make you aware of that. That's specifically the bill that's being spoken of so that you can speak intelligently about it and just say, hey, what's the deal? It was interesting, one atheist who wrote on that feed that we had that was going, he said, you know, I'm an atheist. I'm not a Christian, not even close. He said, but if I was a Christian, I would be getting a hold of a lawyer right now, not even waiting, and I would sue them because they are attacking your First Amendment right as an American to speak by legal means. This is nothing but totalitarianism. You either think like they think or you pay, for lack of a better way of putting it, you pay a jizya. A jizya to the secularists. That's what we're up against, you know. And I don't want to leave it on that. That could be a very somber and kind of a not very wishful and hopeful note. But we're continuing in this what happened, continuing after Jesus's his resurrection. And I want to read this before we go to the text. The text we're going to be covering today is in Acts. We're going to cover Acts 1 and a couple of verses in chapter 2 of Acts. But I want to, by way of that, remind you what we have been speaking of, what I've been preaching on, is what happened after the resurrection. It wasn't just a one-time deal. I had a feed that came back on Facebook from a few years ago where I posted a thing that said, Christ is still risen, y'all. And sometimes for the Christian, we should remember that. And for every day, we should have that fervor and that excitement and that understanding that we have a risen Christ and He's living within us. And we should be excited about that. The resurrection isn't about a one time a year thing. It's about an everyday thing. And every day that we're resurrected to life, as it were, after a good night's sleep, hopefully a good night's sleep, then it's another day to be able to express that to someone. So these disciples that we've been talking about, if you remember, these disciples, having experienced the supernatural event of the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, the opening of the graves, the dead people coming to life from the dead, at the crucifixion of their Lord and our Lord. Everything that was happening was supernatural. And they were right in the midst of it. They got to witness all this stuff. Not only had they seen Jesus in His time healing people, driving out demons, calming the storms, speaking to them directly, and just poof. And remember what the response was in the book of Mark and when they were out there on the boat in the sea and they were thinking that they were going to die, and here comes this ghost on the water. Ghost on the water. Sorry. Sorry, my 80s mind went there. 70s mind. But they saw this ghost, they think, and there's this thing is coming at us. What is this? And they were terrified, and there's a storm and gets into the boat, and they're thinking they're gonna capsize and be drowned. And he just simply, peace be still. You remember the response? Remember what the disciples As they were asking each other, looking around, like, well, what manner of man is this then? Who do we have here? They got to experience a supernatural, and the supernatural didn't end with Jesus' crucifixion. It continued. And so these men were affected by the supernatural. The supernatural will always affect people. Unfortunately, we have one TV show and movie after another that has the negative aspects of the supernatural. And you have shows like the one on Fox, it's called Lucifer. But he's a good guy, see? He's solving crimes. He's helping people. Good luck with that. And they have other shows about witchcraft and all these other demonic things and the supernatural, and they're good. They're helping people. You see how the world wants to twist that and wants us to believe that the supernatural, well, it could be a great thing to speak with the dead. You have these shows that I'm not putting all women in this camp, but a lot of women are driven to this TV show of this supposed person who speaks to the dead on behalf of somebody else. And they just thrive and just are driven to this. They love watching this person from New Jersey. If you know what I'm talking about, then shame on you. No. Yeah. I don't know what it is. I have no idea. I don't pay attention to that. I just know that it's out there. Yeah. I don't care. I'm just like, nah, I'm not going to waste my time. I mean, for those of us who are comic book fans, you can't even watch the DC comics or the Marvel comics without them trying to infiltrate their junk. The homosexuality and all this other perversity and this evolution and all this other junk. That's what we have to deal with. Well, the apostles, they were dealing with the world and those around them. And of course, remember that at the crucifixion, that technically the apostles were not technically Christians yet. They were chosen, but that time hadn't come. And so today's title of the message of today is "The Church is Birthed," or "The Church Birthed." And we're going to focus on that, but I want to read these couple of things. So let's spend a little time in prayer. Father, Lord, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. We thank you that you did what you said you would. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you sent the one who would come, that you purposed to come to suffer and to do what you did and to leave indeed so that you could send another who was not the opposite but the same, of the same spirit, and the one who could bring us to life. We thank you, Holy Spirit. We thank you that we can pray to you who are alive in us and who makes us come to life. We pray that you would have your way, that your presence would be here, that it would be transformative, and that you would transform our minds, our hearts, our eyes, our ears, as we worship you in word and think about these things that they experienced, that we might experience them as well. Lord, we thank you, we praise you, have your way here amongst us, and open up your word to us in Jesus' name. Amen, amen. So the disciples witnessed all these things at the death and the crucifixion of our Lord, their Lord and our Lord, the darkness in the brightest part of the day, the tearing of the veil in the temple from top to bottom. Now there has been, I'm going to stop there for a second because there's all different kinds of speculations, but my understanding is that the veil was as much as 6 handbreadths wide or thick. That would be 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. So imagine a curtain, one of these curtains, that thick. It's going to take a heck of a curtain rod to keep that thing up there. That's a lot of material. For those of you who work with material, was a lot of curtain material. That's thick. That's just the thickness. I think the width of it was 45 foot wide, and I think it was 35 foot high. Something like that. It was just incredible. And it was ripped from top to bottom. As an earthquake hit. All of it happening simultaneously. Even though they had abandoned Jesus at his arrest in the garden, they watched him as evil, wicked men, foreordained and predestined, tortured, came and arrested him, took him, put him on a mock trial. They watched as these evil, wicked men mocked him and tortured him, humiliated him, whipped him, laughed at him, spit upon him, beat him, mistreated him, mistried him, and lied about and ultimately crucified this Jesus of Nazareth. As foretold and all according to Scripture, they saw him die. Not a criminal's death, but an innocent, utterly innocent man's death. He was not guilty, and yet he suffered. They went back to their meeting places and were discouraged and disheartened. They were shocked. They were bewildered by all the events. It didn't meet their understanding. It didn't meet their criteria. And they were lastly bereft of their master. The one that they had hoped on was all of a sudden gone. And they watched it all. They watched those supernatural events happen as these things were happening. They missed the opportunity to take him off the cross. So taken aback were they that outsiders who believed in Jesus, not men who were of the inner sanctum sanctorum of the 12. No, these guys were watching from the outside. They were secret, silent watchers of Christ, followers from afar. And they had followed and learned from Jesus from afar. The 12 had learned from Jesus up close and for 3 years. These men, on the other hand, they took it upon themselves in the absence of his disciples to take Jesus off the cross with dignity and utmost respect and love and care. They wrapped him and covered his dead body in frankincense and myrrh and other burial spices. Think about it. One of them, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, he brought 100 pounds. How many of you have ever carried 100-pound sack of anything? They're heavy. That's a lot. A 5-gallon bucket of water filled to the top is almost 45 to 50 pounds. That'd be like carrying two of those. In my youth and stupidity, I used to carry 4 buckets at a time. Because I thought I was tough. Now I got a screwed up back because of it. That's for you younger folk. Don't be stupid like that. But that's a whole different thing. I digress. Getting back to this, these men took it upon themselves and they cared about this Jesus. They cared for him in a traditional way, and they did what was right on this Passover, this most holy of days. They even honored him with a tomb, a new tomb, in which no one had ever been buried, and gave him a burial of dignity and grace. For no one else did except these two men and some of the women that followed. The disciples, having witnessed his death and burial, now awaited. After his resurrection, they, I was speaking about last week, they're sitting there waiting in this death, and as these other two men are doing what they're doing, they are sitting waiting now, gathered together, regathered, after they've been scattered. And now perhaps they're thinking, it was all for nothing. When other supernatural things continued, the women early on the first day went to the tomb of Jesus expecting to find him, only to be encountered by an angel or angels who proclaimed the same thing with the same message and the same purpose. They proclaimed, why are you looking for the live amongst the dead? Why are you coming to a grave? Jesus is not here. He's risen. They came looking for Jesus where the dead are, and they said, these angels said, it's futile. It's a waste of time. For you see, Jesus wasn't there. He's out and about. He has risen. He had. Amen, amen. He had risen. That's a little twist on it. And he was going to appear as he pleased, in his time, on his terms, to whom he would, at the places that he alone determined. In fact, if you remember at the end of Matthew, what's recorded for us, what did Jesus say? He said, all authority has been given to me, both in heaven and on earth and under the earth. It's all mine. It's all me. He has the ultimate authority, and he did. He appeared first to the women, Mary, as is recorded for us in John, who thought she had encountered a gardener until he called her name. Then the two on their way home, only they didn't recognize him. They were kept. I like the way that I think it's Luke that says that they were kept from recognizing him. They were kept from doing so until it was time to break bread. And as soon as he broke the bread and blessed it, and then, kablamo! This is the Lord. And what happened? Instantaneously, he's gone. And oh, poof, he's disappeared. He's gone out of sight. They got up that minute and they ran back to the disciples and said, man, we got to tell you what happened. We saw him. He was with us. And we couldn't recognize it was him until he, Baruch Atah Adonai, until he broke the bread and blessed it. Then they recognized him. They were intimate things. He spoke to Mary, called her by name. He broke the bread. That was an intimate act, and they were understanding of it. Then to the 11, to those who were with him, save the one, Thomas. Thomas wasn't there, and Jesus shows up. They were holed up in the upper room where Jesus told them that they should wait. Of all that he was going to take place, and there he appeared to them when he chose to. Later in the same room, at a different time, he appeared again, only this time, as it seems, for the purpose of appearing when Thomas was there. And showing himself while Thomas was present, who was absent in the prior appearance, was now present, and it seemed almost that it was for the purpose of assuring Thomas, to make sure that Thomas believed. And so it seems, and it would seem, that our Lord interacts with us so intimately and knows us so well. And he presents himself and Thomas for the purpose of assuring Thomas of his resurrection and his lordship. And he gently and lovingly removed the doubt and unbelief, and Thomas believed. These apostles are now waiting, as told. For 40 days, remember that Jesus appeared to different people at different places, different times. Not here in the Americas, but there in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. And not only did he appear to them for 40 days, he appeared there and there he did so to whomever he wished. And then he told them after the 40 days to wait, like this 10-day period. Now, this is how it is with God, for you see, patience and waiting on the Lord are exercises. They are exercises in building your faith. They're exercising, and many of us go through them. Times when we wish that, oh man, I wish God would just hurry and answer my prayer. And all the while, we should be waiting. But as I said last week, and I think maybe the week before, not waiting on our blessed assurance, but waiting expectantly and going about what God has called us to do. So these guys are waiting, and they're waiting in that upper room. And this is what God does. He works in our lives, and He causes us to exercise our faith. And if we believe and we exercise that faith, we'll wait. And sometimes it gets really, really hard. Sometimes we can't stand it. Sometimes we fail and need to repent. But these men finally were seemingly starting to get it. They went. They waited. And they did so in Jerusalem where they were told to. Now they were being obedient on top of their waiting by faith. Now they're being obedient. He said to go do this, so let's go do it. They're waiting there in the upper room. And then, after the 50 days, things would never be the same. These men who were at one time cowards, all of a sudden, this is a record of the 12. James. In an article that I found written by Michael Patton. And the question is, what happened to the 12 apostles? How do their deaths prove the resurrection? Remember, these are the same guys that scattered as soon as Jesus was arrested. These same guys that, if I have to die, I will be and stay with you. As soon as those guys came, poof, they pulled the disappearing act. We didn't even know they were magicians. James, he was martyred in between 44 and 45 A.D. James, his martyrdom, he was executioner's martyrdom. James, the apostle of the Lord, was the second recorded martyr after Christ's death. Who was the first one that we see recorded? Stephen, who was not an apostle, but he was a follower and a powerful, powerful preacher of righteousness and of the gospel. His death was recorded also, if you want to find it, it's in Acts 12:2, where it says of Herod Agrippa, he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. Now, here's the record from early church fathers, both Clement of Alexandria and Eusebius, in the Ecclesiastical History, volume 2, and the second chapter. It says, the report that after seeing the courage and unrecanting spirit of James, the executioner was so convinced of Christ's resurrection that he knelt beside James and said, I believe in the resurrection of Jesus. You're going to have to kill me too. That's James. It's number one. Peter, martyred in 64 A.D., although Peter denied Christ three times just before the crucifixion, after the resurrection, he was willing to be martyred for his belief. In John 21, 18 through 19, Jesus even told Peter how he would die. And this is what's recorded. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. I just pronounced your death sentence, but I want you to follow me. Wait, waiting, obedience, and then the delivery. That's how it is with God. Now again, in historical records, according to Eusebius, Peter thought himself unworthy to be crucified in the same manner as his master and asked to be crucified head downward. And some traditions even teach that it was on an X-shaped cross. What about Andrew? Well, Andrew was martyred in 70 AD. Andrew, who introduced his brother Peter to Christ. I love that about Andrew. Every time you see Andrew mentioned, he's introducing somebody else to Jesus. That's who Andrew was. And he was martyred 6 years after Peter, after preaching Christ's resurrection to the Scythians and the Thracians. He was, too, crucified for his faith. As Hippolytus tells us, Andrew was hanged on an olive tree at Patrae in the town of Achaia. What about Thomas? Old doubting Thomas. Good question asking Thomas. Martyred in 70 AD. Thomas's martyrdom, the method of execution, Thomas was known as Doubting Thomas because of his reluctance to believe the other apostles' witness of the resurrection unless he had seen them. And it's recorded for us in John chapter 20, verse 25. Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will not believe. He was saying, I got to see it. I don't have that kind of faith to just believe you guys. I need to see it with my own eyes. That's not faith, by the way. And that's why Jesus lovingly showed himself to him. After this, Christ appeared to Thomas and he believed unto death. Thomas sealed his testimony as he was thrust through with pine spears, tormented with red hot plates and burned alive. What about Philip? Christ corrected Philip when in John 14, 8, 9 he asked, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Interesting. And then there's those people who say, well, Jesus never claimed to be deity. Sounds like it to me. Philip saw the glory of Christ after the resurrection and was undoubtedly amazed at Christ's response to his request. Philip evangelized in Phrygia, where hostile Jews had him tortured and then crucified. That's five so far, all martyred. What about Matthew? Good old Matthew, Levi. He was martyred between 60 and 70 AD. It's not clear. Matthew was a tax collector, desperately wanted the Jews to accept Christ. He wrote the gospel according to Matthew. And it's very Jewish. When you hear people who come to Christ who are Jews, and they begin by reading the book of Matthew, they all say the same thing every time I hear their testimony. It's like when I started reading, it was Jewish. It was another Jewish book. Who knew? Oy vey, I've been lied to. And he was interested in reaching his brethren. So about 10 years after his death, or before his death, within its pages, one can see the faith for which he spilled his blood. In Matthew 28:20, the resurrected Christ says, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. These comforting words likely sustained Matthew when he was beheaded at the Nadavar. So Matthew's beheaded. What about Nathanael? Bartholomew, as he was known. He was also martyred in 70 AD. Nathanael, whose name means gift of God, was truly given as a gift to the church through his martyrdom. In John chapter 1, verse 49, Nathanael was the first to profess Christ. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. He later paid for his profession through a hideous death, unwilling to recant And I'm sure in all these cases, it's always the same. This is where they'll attack you. Recant. Deny your Christ. He didn't, and he was unwilling to recant his proclamation in the risen Christ, and he was flayed and then crucified. Flayed? Flayed. F-L-A-Y-E-D. Flayed. No. But he may as well have been flayed. Kind of the same thing. James the Lesser, he was martyred in 63 A.D. That he was cast down from the temple. That's how he died. That he was being beaten to death with a fuller's club after the fall. Wasn't enough to toss him off the highest pinnacle of the temple. They had to beat him to death with a fuller's club. A fuller is a soap maker dispenser guy. And he has all kinds of utensils, probably some kind of a broom or brush of with a handle and so on and so forth, like a club. James was the appointed head of the Jerusalem church for many years after Christ's death, but undoubtedly came in contact with many hostile Jews who in Matthew 27:25 said, "And the people answered at the time of Jesus' death and in response to Pilate, His blood be upon us and our children." To force James to deny Christ's resurrection, these men positioned him at the top of the temple in Jerusalem. Unwilling to deny what he knew to be true, James was cast down from the temple and finally beaten to death with a fuller's club to the head. What about Simon the Zealot? Simon the Zealot in 74 AD. Simon was a Jewish zealot who strived to set his people free from Roman oppression. After he saw with his own eyes that Christ had been resurrected, he became a zealot of the gospel. Hallelujah. He just switched from one zealotry to another. Historians tell of the many places Simon proclaimed the good news of Christ's resurrection. This guy was a mover, shaker, all over, in Egypt, in Cyrene, in Africa, in Mauritania, in Britain, in Libya, and in Persia. He got around. He was like his buddy Paul. His martyrdom brought about by a governor in Syria verified his testimony for Christ. What about Judas, Thaddeus? Not Judas, the one who hung himself. By the way, I don't know if you've ever thought about that. There was two people who could have been seen as cursed by hanging on a tree on that day. Because we know what happened to Judas the betrayer. His self-loathing, he went out and hung himself. And what does the law say? Cursed is he who hangs on a tree. Two people were hung, but this is Judas Thaddeus. In John 14:22, Judas asked Jesus a question. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us? Listen to this, and not to the world." I get that question a lot, but it's usually not a very friendly question. After he witnessed Christ's resurrection, Judas knew the answer. He preached the risen Christ in the midst of pagan priests in Mesopotamia. He was eventually beaten to death with sticks, showing to the world that Christ was indeed Lord and God. How about Matthias? Now, Matthias isn't technically an apostle in that sense. He wasn't chosen specifically by God. All the 12 were chosen specifically. Matthias, if you guys remember, we'll read a little bit about, but that you'll find that in Acts chapter 2, and you can read about that. It's in Acts chapter 1. Excuse me. It's in Acts chapter 1 toward the end of the chapter, because that was before chapter 2, and we'll get there. Matthias in Acts 1:26 recorded about Matthias replacing Judas Iscariot, the betrayer of Christ, who hanged himself as the 12th apostle of Christ. And I don't believe that he was, because Paul was specifically picked by God, by Christ himself, to fill that position, that office. And so Matthias, though, is believed to have been one of the 70 Christ sent out during his earthly ministry, as Luke 10:1 records. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them out ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he was himself about to go. This qualifies him to be an apostle, and that's, I think that's debatable. But Matthias, of which the least is known, is said by Eusebius, so it's historical, to have preached in Ethiopia. He was later stoned to death while hanging upon a cross. John. That was in, he was martyred, Matthias in 70 AD. Martyred, John martyred in 95 AD. John was the longest living one. He was not martyred, that he was thrown into boiling oil. John is the only one of the 12 apostles who died of a natural death. Although he did not die a martyr's death, he did live a martyr's life, and they actually did try to martyr him, but it didn't work. If you guys don't know what happened, he was exiled to the island of Patmos during the reign of Emperor Domitian for his proclamation of the risen Christ. It was there that he wrote the last book of the Bible, the Revelation. Some traditions say he was thrown into boiling oil before the Latin Gate. While this didn't kill him, imagine that, being thrown alive into boiling oil. Man, it didn't kill him. So they put him on an island. We can't kill this guy, so we may as well put him on an island all by himself where he can't continue with this message. It's likely, very possibly, it could have scarred him for life. We don't know. So, and finally, Paul. Paul was martyred in 67 AD. Paul was a self-confessed persecutor of the Christian faith, as he states in Galatians 1:13. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I, Paul, persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. Paul was brought to repentance as he traveled to Damascus. Ironically, he was on his way to arrest those who had held to Jesus' resurrection. Paul started as the greatest skeptic, but spent the rest of his life proclaiming the Christ, that he was risen and whom he once persecuted. Writing in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 27, defending his ministry, Paul tells of his sufferings of the name Christ. He says, are they servants of Christ? He says, I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 5 times. Imagine being tied to a post and being whipped 39 times, 5 different times in your life. And as soon as you're done, you're wanting to go preach the gospel. Hallelujah. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and in hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. That's a pretty intense belief. That's a pretty intense transformed man there. Finally, Paul met his death at the hands of Emperor Nero when he was beheaded in Rome. And as I understand the story, they had sent out a letter to Paul kind of as a peace offering. Hey, Paul, dude, we just want to talk with you. We just want to forgive you, you know, and let bygones be bygones. And they led him out by a river, and there they beheaded him. They betrayed him. Much like his master, he was betrayed. What happened? What happened to these men? Something happened to them to cause them from being the seeming cowards that they were on their own. And it's what Jesus said. He said, look, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. In their flesh, they were nothing. They had no strength. They had no will. They couldn't endure this. Each one of them died a horrible death and were willing to do so, unwilling to just say a simple thing. How hard would it be to say, I recant. I don't believe. How hard is that to say? I pray that for you, it's impossible to say. What happened? Well, we're going to read about what happened here in Acts chapter 1. Jesus, and I want to start in verse 8, verse 7 of chapter 1 in Acts. Jesus says to them, to the 12, to the 11 at this time actually, he said, it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you shall receive power, dunamis, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. I wonder if these are the same two men who were in the grave of Jesus in one of the accounts where it shows there was one angel at the head and one angel at the feet. Almost like the same picture that we see of the Ark of the Covenant. And the angels facing one another and their wings touching up top, covering this ark. I wonder if it's the two same men, two same people, two same angels. And they said to the men of Galilee, men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. And remember what they had said to the women. Tell the brethren to go and wait in Jerusalem. So they're waiting. Let's jump to chapter 2. What are they waiting for? What happened to these men? You can read about the appointment of Matthias. Remember, this was them deciding they're going to pick the short straw, as it were, by lot. And we're going to pick some guys that we think are qualified. But in chapter 2, this is what they were waiting. This is what happened to these men. This is what happens when one encounters the Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit and not on his own. And when the day of Pentecost had come, let's see, I can't remember how many, I forgot, I was going to check and see how many more days we have. I want to say we have like 20 more days or something like that. Do you remember how many? Do you know how many days? Yeah, but I remember where we're at right now, because usually we do it 50 days after the resurrection day that we celebrate it. So it's coming up soon. But they were waiting for this Pentecost. And they were all together in one place. I wonder what place that was. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise, like a violent rushing wind. Sounds like a tornado to me. Or like that wind that we had the other day that was really bad. It was pretty noisy. beating up and knocking all kinds of stuff around. This violent rushing wind comes and it's noisy and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them as tongues of fire, distributing themselves. Now I want you to pay attention to that. Jesus said when he would send the Holy Spirit, he would inhabit his people and he would provide these gifts, and it's done by his will. He does it by his understanding and by his decree. And these fires, these tongues of fire, the language lends itself to these ideas that it was visible. This supernatural act happened, and there's these tongues of fire, and they distributed themselves. And the idea in the language is it plops down on somebody's head, and then something happens. It's purposed and it's intentional in its work. In his work that the Holy Spirit does is intentional and it's purposed. Okay? So this thing happens, and it says, and they were filled, it's distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now notice that. I can't tell you how many times I've seen, and I've been in places where people try to conjure this up. Well, you can speak in tongues. Just practice. Just start uttering nonsense. And you can do it. It's not what this says. That's not what this says. It says that they began to speak with tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. He's the one that does it. So it wasn't, you know, come on, I want another Honda, something like that. It wasn't nothing like that. It wasn't. Now, I don't say that I'm not one that says that people can't speak in tongues. I know people that pray in tongues, and they do that on their own. And they're powerful prayer warriors. And they do it in their closet. And they purposely, those who are mature, don't do it in public for the purpose of, because it doesn't edify anyone but the person that's praying. And they don't even know what they're saying. But something happened. And it changed these men forever. From people who ran because they saw him being arrested to, I will not recant. Jesus is the Christ. He is risen and he is Lord. Yes. We got one person alive. Yes. Now there were Jews, let's read on what happens after this event. There were Jews who were living in Jerusalem, devout men, from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, so they heard it, the multitude came together. Did you guys hear that? I heard that. What is it? Let's go over there. It came from over there. They were excited. Something's happening over there. Let's go. Let's go see what's going on over there. And when they heard the sound of it, the multitude came together and were bewildered. What's going on? Because they were each one hearing them speak. So to whom this tongues of flames came and rested upon and gave them utterance, these people came gathering and they were hearing these people speak in their own language. They were not from those places. They did not speak these languages. But they heard it. They heard it in their language so that they could understand it. Well, we're going to see that. Yeah. He says, and they were each one hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and marveled, saying, why are not these all who are speaking Galilean? These guys are Galileans. How could they be speaking our language? From where I'm from. Now, you guys probably don't get it, but I know that people from other countries, when they hear somebody speaking their language, they get excited. You know, I'm thinking about Christine, who came from Hawaii, and Hawaiians, when they hear somebody here, if they come to the mainland here, and they hear somebody speaking Hawaiian, they're excited. Yeah, like, hey man, I hear my language. This is my bro. I love it. It's the same thing with somebody who speaks Spanish or speaks Aramaic or speaks some other language, and they hear it and they come and they're drawn. I want to know what this person, who this person is. I don't know them, but I hear my language, and I'm comfortable with that. I'm good with that. They're saying, these guys are Galileans. What the heck's going on here? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? It's like, this is our native language. What's going on here? I'm sure in a movie scene, you might hear somebody say, what manner of devilry is this? But they were going, what in the world is this? Doesn't make any sense. This is supernatural, guys. It's supernatural. Now listen, what kind of languages were being spoken? Well, verse 9. Parthians was being spoken. The Medes were hearing it in their own language. The Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea. So Hebrew was being spoken, obviously. And Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome. Latin was being spoken. Both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, they had heard in all these different languages. And they're saying, we hear them in our own tongues. What were they hearing? Speaking of the mighty deeds of God, the true God, the real God, in our own language. God's love is transformative, and God is so amazing that He can speak to all peoples in their own language. And He desires to do so, and He does so. That's the way that God works, and that's how His love is so profound. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what then does this mean? What does this mean? Now, there were those who were mocking. There were those who just will not hear. Jesus Himself spoke it. He said, you will not come to Me. They're kept from coming to Him because He says, you will not. You just won't. No matter what I do, no matter what I said, no matter how I acted or what I did or didn't do, you just will not come to Me. These are the same people that are being spoken of. He said, but others were mocking and saying, they're full of sweet wine. They're just drunk. Yeah, really, talk like this when you get too much drinking. Yeah, your tongue gets really fat and you can't talk very well. Yeah. And it's all these different languages, and these, I'm sure the look of these guys that are speaking, and probably women that were speaking, that the Holy Spirit came and did His thing, what happened to them? The supernatural happened to them. They had an encounter. Then and there, what we're reading is the birth of the church. Then and there, we saw people coming to Christ. Then and there we saw God in His intention, in His kind and good will, doing what only He can do, causing people to come. And a lot of times it does leave us bewildered. A lot of times it does leave us reeling and going, what does this mean? And a lot of times it just draws us and we fall on our faces before God and repent. Because what were they hearing? These are the mighty deeds of God. We've never heard these in our language. Imagine all of a sudden being able to hear, not only is there a God, one God, who is the God of all gods, who's the God and creator of the heavens and the earth, but He exists, and He sent His only begotten Son, and He took the form of man, and now He sent His Spirit. What does this mean? It means the church was birthed. That's what happened to these men. Things would never be the same. And if you read the rest of the book of Acts, what is it that the people complain about? These men are going about the world and they're turning it upside down with this message, with this way, with this Christ who's risen. This message they'd never heard. Christ is risen. Christ has risen. Christ has risen.
Truly he is risen.
Christ has risen.
Truly he is risen.
Amen.
Amen.
And that's what happened that day. That's what happened to those men. That's why they were martyred. God fills that void in us as lost sinners. And He bids us come to life. And He brings us to life. And He causes us to want to never deny Him. Do you know Him in that way? Has He transformed you in that way? Has He given you that new life and transformed you? If you don't know Him that way, then know Him. Repent of your sins and come to Him. Trust in Him. Who knows? You may be the one whom God uses to turn the world upside down again. That's the great hope and the power of the Holy Spirit as Christ works in you through His Spirit. And that's the hope of us. And that's why we can be like those martyrs. And that's why I can say when people ask, well, how do you know that you won't forsake your Christ? And I know those people who are very cautious and say, well, we don't know. Well, I say, bully on that. I say the Holy Spirit is filling the true believer, and He knows in His heart, no matter what, and no matter what comes, and no matter what threat, that they will not recant.
Amen.
That they will, with their dying breath, proclaim, Christ is risen.
Truly He is risen.
Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your goodness and Your grace. Thank You for how You change us, Your transformative love, redemption. That it transforms us from dead carcasses, dead people, people who are being needed to be brought back to life. We thank You, Lord. We thank You for the way that Your Holy Spirit works within us to convict us of our sins, to convince us and cause us to know that we're guilty and deserving of Your punishment, of Your judgment, and of Your wrath. But in the same moment, You convince us of a greater Savior, a more powerful name than any of our sins, of a blood that will wash us clean from all things. Thank You for Your Holy Spirit. Thank You for Your work that only You can do. And I praise You, Lord, that You are the one who makes it all happen and that we're dependent on You. For even the breath that we draw, we thank You for it and more for this life that You've given us. Help us, Lord, to be those kinds of Christians, to turn the world upside down. Even this city and this state and this county and this part of the world for Your namesake. Help us to be these kinds of Christians who are filled with Your Spirit and who preach the mighty deeds of the living God to those around them. For Your name's sake and for Your glory. We ask it, and we seek it, and we thank You, Lord. May Your Spirit stir up within us those gifts that He's given us and empower us and enable us and embolden us and move us for Your name's sake and for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.